28, right? Anybody downstairs hiding right now? Aha, 29. 30! The magic number. Yes. The very first Sunday I spoke here was the last Sunday of August in 1991. And there were 17 of us. And there's Rebecca and I and our oldest three, because Lauren wasn't born yet. And so there were 17. I'm thinking, well, if we weren't here, there'd be 12. So I was pretty excited. Ruth was here. Where's Ruth at? She was one that was here of that group. Yeah. That was a long time ago, it seems like. Well, I'm glad you're here today. Have your Bibles. Let's turn to Mark. We're going through the book of Mark for a while. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. There will be a lot of good preaching online, some being streamed, some being taped, some being recorded. There's just a lot of good stuff online. I was listening to Dr. Youssef last night about 1 this morning, and he was had a good message on the whole thing. I always liked his messages out of, used to be out of Chicago, but Youssef, a good guy. Stanley was on one channel, Youssef was on another, and none of them had audiences, which is peculiar because they're not allowed to. Mark chapter 3. Did I turn my thing on yet? Nope. Thank you, Helen. Is that better? Good. Mark chapter 3. Now, we are in the middle of this thing where Jesus had just left being his home at 30 years of age. At 30 years of age, he left his home by himself. His brothers didn't go with him. His mother didn't go with him. The understanding is culturally and historically that his father had died by then, and he left his home. He went immediately to where John the Baptist was baptizing. He was baptized to set himself apart for his Christian ministry. He then began preaching in chapter 1. That time in chapter 1, on 4 different occasions, he's casting out demons, curing leprosy, he's fixing diseases. Chapter 2, last week, he was curing paralysis. He was helping a publican. He talked about the old religion phasing out from the Old Testament to the new, the idea of grace. And it ended up with the concept of the Sabbath. And we were running closely out of time last week. The whole idea of the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was created so that mankind could worship God more effectively. God said you can work 6 days of the week, and on the seventh day you've got to rest. And why'd God tell us that? Because he knows that we had worked that day too, probably. So, so we have a Sabbath day. Now, their Sabbath was on Friday night to early Sunday morning. When Jesus was in the grave, he is in the grave during the Sabbath. Friday night, one day, all day Saturday, second day, and the first part of Sunday morning, 3 days. So the 3 days Jesus was in the grave wasn't a literal 72-hour period. It was 3 Jewish days, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, because it had passed over midnight, and it was Sunday morning at the sepulcher. And so that's how long the Sabbath was. And so the Sabbath became the point that the Pharisees could use on all the Jews. You've got to follow the Sabbath, the Sabbath, the Sabbath. All the customs, the eating, the preparing of food, the working, how far you could move, all of that became more important than the intent of it, which was to rest so that you could serve God more effectively. And so when Jesus started healing people, and he did it on purpose, on the Sabbath day, it created quite a ruckus. It created quite a just a spiritual conundrum for many, because he was doing something good, but that was really bad because it was the bad time. And Jesus finally said at the end of chapter 2, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now, it's interesting because in the New Testament, we can't separate the New Testament from what Jesus tells us to do either in our heart or through the book itself. We don't have a situation in the New Testament whereby the Bible says you must forgive. I command you to forgive, but we could say, yeah, but that was made for man and not for us, or made for man, but you know. We don't have that right in the New Testament. Old Testament prophecies that had to be fulfilled and were, the Old Testament covenant that was completed by the New Testament covenant had a limitation. Consequently, when something like this was said, Jesus tweaked the Sabbath. He didn't say it was bad. He didn't say you don't have to follow it anymore. He just simply said mankind is more important than the rules that were set up for mankind. You'd be hard-pressed to find that in the New Testament, because the New Testament is not about the law to keep people organized and stretched and you know, basically in line. The New Testament's about grace and mercy. Forgives us for what we haven't done and gives us grace for what we have done, and vice versa. That's what it's for. It's different. And so you won't find that kind of thing that occurs. So chapter 3 is more of a continuation. This will be a few days later, still in Capernaum. And as he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand, probably atrophied in some way, and they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man which had the warped hand, or withered hand rather, stand forth. And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had thus looked around on them with anger, and being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and the hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how that they might destroy him. Beautiful picture. Jesus waits until he goes to the synagogue on a Sabbath. This is probably on a Friday, probably on a Saturday morning. Jesus is in there. A man's got an atrophied hand. Jesus has him stand up on the Sabbath. And he makes the question in chapter 3 that he ended with in chapter 2. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Basically, is it wrong to save life on the Sabbath day? Now, who could say it's wrong to do that? Who could say that? But if you had something that was ran off on the Sabbath day, by law, you weren't supposed to go get them. But how many people do you think really didn't go get them? So it was just a law thing to try to get Jesus caught up. So Jesus had him stand up in the middle of the synagogue, stick his hand forward, he healed it. And immediately the Pharisees that were there, the religious ones that were just there following Jesus around, because now he had crowds everywhere, and the Herodians. It's funny because Pharisees and Herodians hated each other. Pharisees were religious right. They were Jews. They were the doctors of the Jewish law. They were the PhDs, and they were all these folks who were perfectly educated, and they hated anything that was contaminated. Herodians were Jews who followed the line of Herod, and they were like a group that didn't worship Herod, but they followed him. They are perceived as compromising Jews who neither were religious nor political, but they followed the Herodic or the Herodian line. The word Herod means king. It wasn't his name. He was king, king, King Herod. Kind of a play on words. Like Pharaoh, son of Ra, Pharaoh. I mean, most of these terms were about God or king. Herod was no different. So there was Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II. So Herod was king. So the Herodians were a separate group, not religious group, but they were followers of the king of the area, Herod, who happened to be of Jewish descent. And so you had the Herodians on the extreme left, and beside them were the religious group called the Sadducees, who were like real liberal, it'd be like real liberal Christians today. Then you had the scribes, who would be like the lawyers and the inscriptionists, who were more conservative, but they weren't as Christian. Then you had the Pharisees, so to speak, who were the extreme religious right. And all four of these didn't get along. And three of them made up the Sanhedrin. The Herodians didn't make up the Sanhedrin, the big 70. But in this case, the Pharisees and the Herodians are buddies. Remember on that Thursday when Jesus was betrayed, and the Pharisees had come to Herod and they said to him, we want to crucify Jesus. And Herod says, I can't do that. Well, he said that Pharaoh was his king. Well, who's your king? They said, we have no king but you, Herod. The Pharisees said that to Herod. 99.9% of the time, they complained about Herod all the time. They saw them as insurrectionists. The Pharisees saw the Herodians and Herod as a pagan Roman implant where Jesus should be on the throne, or where the Messiah would be on the throne. Of course, they were killing the Messiah at the time they were saying this. So the very fact that chapter 6, John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us this information. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians. against him, how they might destroy him. This is an election year 2020, and it could read, and the Republican senators and the Democratic senators were of one accord in all things. That's not going to happen unless they're unified to kill somebody. My enemy's enemy is my friend, right? That's the significance of verse 6. They don't ever get along. But already they had declared Jesus guilty and had deemed they were going to kill him. We are days into his 3-year ministry. Days. He hasn't even chosen 12 full apostles yet. He's got 4. That's it. And they're already trying to kill him. And they're trying to kill him because he's casting out demons. He made a withered hand well. He talked about the Sabbath not being near as relevant compared to the truth of mankind. He healed somebody who had paralysis. He healed leprosy. Fine, let's kill him. The horror of that all. Immediately, verse 7, here we go again. But when Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon. Now those are all provinces around the great around the Jordan River and the Great Sea there, not the Mediterranean Sea, but the River Jordan. Those are all provinces. They're like large counties. That'd be like saying everyone from Cass County and White County and Carroll County and Tippecanoe County followed. That's what it's kind of like saying. And he followed him down the river. And you can see him as he's going down the river. He's got nowhere else to go. He's goes back against the river. And from Jerusalem, verse 8 again, Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. They're wanting to see miracles. And he spake to the disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him just to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged that they should not make him known. I have really researched that context of verses 7 through 12. And I have studied that. There's a little difference of opinion on why the unclean spirits would simply fall down at his feet. Because at other times they didn't. At other times when he'd be around demons, they would cry out his name. Some would pull on their chains if they were chained up. Some would want to shake their hands. But eventually, the light of Jesus exposed them. In this case, I want you to see Jesus and his apostles backing up to the Jordan River. It's bigger than the Wabash, but it's similar in size and width across Lafayette. And the Jordan's like this. It's about twice the size there at Battleground. So there they are backed up against it. All these people from all these territories are pressing on them. And they're not sitting down to listen to him speak. They're coming up to him and they're reaching for him so they can touch him, so they can be healed, so their hand can be healed, so the leprosy could go away, so they could be unblind. But the ones that make it up there are the ones that are demon-possessed. Because the Bible says as Jesus is there standing, that the ones that are demon-possessed fall down at his feet. Now, to fall down at someone's feet, you've got to get through a mass of people. And unclean spirits, verse 11, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. Now, that's really fascinating. What I believe is happening here is there are hundreds and hundreds and maybe even thousands of people just coming upon Jesus to be healed. They've been sick their whole life, deformed, palsies, all kinds of stuff, possession, everything. And they know that he can heal them. And as they heal him, who are the ones that are getting through to him? It's the ones that are possessed. They are desperate. Those that are really, really sick or ill or harmed in some way or possessed, they're getting through him. And as they get to him, what's happening is, my guess is everybody else knows that these guys are demon possessed, or many do. And they're falling down at his feet and they're crying out, Jesus, what should have, what are you, why are you doing this to me? The exact words in the English read, Thou art the Son of God. Matthew talks about the question of why would you do this? Why are you torturing me? Thou art the Son of God. And so if I'm at a distance from here to the wall over there, from here to Gene and all them back there, and I'm in the crowd looking over, and I see these people, and I know that some of them are possessed because of the way they're acting, and they fall down, and they call him the Son of God, what's my impression going to be? These are unbelieving Jews that are following him. These unbelieving Jews don't know Jesus as Messiah or Savior yet. There was some belief in Jewish custom, as there is today, that not all demons are really that evil. If you play video games, if you watch a lot of sci-fi, if you're into Wicca, which I hope nobody here is, it is stupid and it's wrong. It's witchcraft. It seems benign and harmless in our generation, but it's still not God. But if you're into anything Mother Earth, all this nonsense, if you're into any of this stuff, you believe there are degrees of evil. I had a witch one time tell me when I was counseling her, she was court ordered because she got an OWI. And I had her one time, she was a fortune teller. I may have told some of you this. And I've had three fortune tellers in therapy. Two were charlatans. I think I could do a better job than them. But one has some serious powers. And she leaned forward and she looked in my eyes. She goes, I could tell you're a born again Christian. And I said, yes, I am. And I said, I can tell you're not. She goes, no, I'm not. And we had a conversation about who she served. I said, do you serve Satan? And she said, no. I said, do you serve Jesus? She goes, no. I said, so what do you serve? And she goes, I serve Mother Earth. And I said, do you see that as good or bad or benign? She goes, I see this in the middle. I said, so just for argument's sake, of all the human beings on the planet, who's the most powerful in the spiritual world that you live in? And she said, born again Christians. And I said, who do you think's number two? She goes, those who worship the dark Lord, Satan. And I said, who's three? And she goes, a high Wiccan. And I said, so at best, you could be third? And she was not happy with me. But I wanted to try her out. I said, so sell me some things about me. And she did. Now, the devil is real. Demons are real. What we do in the dark is seen by the spiritual world in crystal clear lighting. We are exposed perpetually. That doesn't mean we have to walk around scared, because you can't grab air, we got to breathe it, you know. You can't control the spiritual. Just be aware of it. But in that day, they believed that some, there were bad demons, and then there were kind of good demons, fairies, pixies. Demons who could be inner objects and they could be nice. And that is totally bogus. As being a Christian, you either are or you are not. There's no middle ground. You're not kind of, sort of. You either trust Christ as Savior or you do not. In the world of the fallen angels, you're either an angelic being in heaven or you are fallen in hell. There's no kind of in between demons / humans put together. There's no good demons who are fighting against and they wish they could change their mind now. There's no redeemable aspect of fallen angels. They can't get saved. They can't be paid for. They're doomed forever. There's only bad. There is no good. You don't have a good demon. Like a stupid show I watched not too long ago in which a little kid's fantasy pet that came to life, they called their demon. And this demon was actually a nice little thing. And humans were trying to kill their demon. And that was just cruel. Are you kidding me? The insidious deconstruction of what we know is truth. Demons are all bad. And I think when those demons hit their knees and cried out, Thou art the Son of God, Jesus wanted to make everybody really clear, who knew that they were demons, that they weren't good. He said to them, and it'll come up later, straightly charge them that they should not make him known. In other words, keep your mouth shut. I don't want somebody over there thinking and feeling sorry for you guys. Those poor demons crying out in pain. Are you kidding me? Somewhere in eternity past, a third of them believed Lucifer, that he could be more powerful than the God that they saw sitting on the throne, that they worshiped their entire existence and were created by. He deceived them. That's how great a deceiver Satan is. He can deceive all of us so easily. That's why Some people sitting in this room don't even believe what I'm talking about is true. You're so easily deceived. You believe that mankind could be a million, billion years old. You believe that dinosaurs could have roamed the earth billions of years ago, or that aliens could have come and lived, and that dogs came from wolves, and wolves came from, we believe all that nonsense. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. But to teach that there's demons in the world, oh, man, you are crazy. The devil's doing a really good job. He's making the intelligent stupid and the stupid intelligent, like the Bible said he would. At the same time, the overall goal is not to believe. You can believe because you're too bright to believe. You can believe because you just don't want to believe, or it gets in the way, or not believe, rather. It's still our choice. But they're very real. Third chapter, third time mentioned about demons, over and over and over and over. Why would he do that? Why would he put this in the Bible? Why would the book of Mark record this over and over? Why? Because it's relevant. It's germane. It's not pretty. It's not pleasant. It's not the Sermon on the Mount. It's not a little child coming unto Jesus. It's not walking through the garden singing songs. It's the real thing. They are amongst us. And I know I'm going to be considered some kind of a wacko, whatever, and I don't even care because I'm still right. That's what the Bible teaches. So here it is. Jesus is in the middle of this group that's pressing upon him, pushing him back against the water, and the demon-possessed people are working their way through, and they're getting to him because they feel compelled to come to him. They don't want to be cast out, but they're being compelled. And as they do, they're falling down his feet, saying, Jesus, the Son of God. No one else has called him that yet. And Jesus says, be quiet. That's all he says. Didn't want anybody to know that he was the Son of God yet. As a matter of fact, when he's talking to people this time, he calls himself the Son of Man, not the Son of God. That's his particular identified spoken self-title in the book of Mark. And so, there they are, and they're all hungry. No one's eaten. Verse 13 says, and he goeth up into a mountain, which would be just heading north or south. There's mountains on both sides of the water. And he calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordered 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Of all the things apostles had power over, these are the two that Mark mentions, to cure sicknesses and cast out demons. So far, what has Jesus done in the book of Mark? Heal sicknesses, casting out demons. So Mark has a theme he's definitely perpetuating through his writings here. He said all these 12 apostles had these powers. Heal sicknesses and cast out devils. Or demons, actually, is the actual term, fallen angels. Apostles could heal you. If your hand was all gnarled and your fingers were gone, an apostle could touch you and pray for you and your hand would come back. They were apostles. They could rise, they could lift the dead. Peter did that once or twice, on two occasions. They had all the powers that Jesus had given them as apostles. It was apostolic power. So later, when they were speaking in tongues, they could do that to give the word of God initially to the unbelieving Jew around through miracle form, and people were being saved. All these miracles were for the point of the unbelieving Jew, and they were given them. But once again, it just jumps off the page to me in verse 15. And they had power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. 16. And Simon, he surnamed Peter. Does anybody know what a surname is? Last name. Yeah, not a hard way of saying it. Well, some people don't know that. It's interesting because they made the DSM-5, which is a kind of like how you diagnose people in psychiatric issues. And all through the history of the DSM, it's always been Roman numerals. DSM-1, DSM-2, DSM-3, DSM-4. This time they put it out a year and a half ago. They did a core study across the colleges of the United States of America, and a gross preponderance of college students didn't know what the Roman numeral for 5 was. It's a V, by the way, if you don't know. So on the DSM, they had to put 5. Because they didn't understand the Roman numeral V. Well, it says DSM-V. It's DSM-5. The 4 was IV. Times are changing, and they just didn't know. It's amazing. The smarter we get sometimes. I don't know. There was a person on TV last night that was talking about the intelligence, how that the data and the intelligence of the world is currently doubling less than every year now. It was 50 years or 100 years and 50 years or 40. Now it's like less than a year, and some even say it's even less than a month, that the all the data combined is doubling compared to what existed before it. But in that time, not more people are knowing Christ. Not more people are seeing their perspective in the world comparatively. We have more data with regard to accessing things, but are we becoming more moral? You know, we have more intellectual data and property, but do we love more? And it's all of this we're doing, we're stretching it out horizontally, but none of it's vertical, and that's too bad. And I think it's just a sign of our times. There's no superstition like there was 1,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago. Now it's just graphic arrogance, indifference. That's too bad for our country. It's just too bad. As he's calling this 12, he's calling them, and they're very specific. They all have known him. They've all have met him from before. And he picks Simon, and he surnames him Peter. Don't know why, he just did. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. And he surnamed them Barnabas, or Barjonas, it says in some other contexts, depending on how they translate the Hebrew to the Greek, which are the sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into a house. And the multitude cometh together again so that they could not see so much as eat bread. So they could not so much eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Once again, I'm studying this context, and it doesn't fit what I would think. Well, and I've just got a small brain too, but it doesn't quite fit what you'd think. And then I researched it. It's funny. The multitude cometh to him, verse 20, again, so that they could not so much as eat. So the apostles hadn't eaten for a while. They were so pressed upon, and so they couldn't eat at all. And Jesus didn't complain about it. He just didn't say, hey, I'm taking time to eat. Leave me alone. He just kept on teaching over and over and over. Verse 21, and when his friends heard of it, this word for friends, I looked it up, it's the Greek word prospito. And the Greek word prospito doesn't mean friend like you're a good buddy. It doesn't mean like a pal. It means a near proximity, comma, or a family member, which is fascinating to me, because in the next passage it talks about his family who came. The picture here that some authors think and some commentaries think is happening, Jesus is in this room. They have not eaten for over a day. He's teaching and speaking and counseling for hours and hours all day long. They can't get away from the hundreds and thousands of people. And in verse 21, and when his friends, his family essentially, heard of it, they went out to take hold of him, for they said, he's beside himself. Now, look at this context. Jesus leaves home at 30. His brother Judas, brother James, brother Josiah, brother Joseph Jr., and his sisters and his mom. They're all at home. Jesus leaves, and they hear of his exploits over the next few weeks. They start following him around. Some of them do, and they track him down. Jesus has lost weight. He's not eating. He doesn't have time for that. He's in public ministry now. He doesn't look good. He already fasted 40 days and 40 nights, so he's already lost the weight. Now he's not eating. He's looking a little gaunt probably, but he's the Son of God. He can do what he wants to do. He's reaching people. And the mom and the brothers are looking at him. And they're thinking, what is wrong with Jesus? The boy won't eat. He's not taking care of himself. So, and it'll make sense in just a minute. And so verse 21, and when his friends, the prospitos, the family, when the family heard of it, that he wasn't eating, they went, now didn't that sound like a mom, by the way? They went to him to lay hold on him, for they said, he's beside himself. He's not eating, he's not sleeping. What is wrong with Jesus? After 30 years of being a carpenter, you couldn't ask for a better boy. Now he won't eat, won't sleep. Thousands of people are falling around. So verse 22 picks up right there. And the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, so we got some big ones now, saith, he hath Beelzebub. That's a nice King James word for a Renaissance period name of Satan. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and he said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? But a bigger picture here, what are we talking about? Casting out demons again. And he said, how can Satan cast out Satan? Verse 23, verse 24. And if the kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house, some think the word means body here, and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil the house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but it is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. The opportunity here to teach on this is going to come soon after he addresses mother and father thing. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I have heard this whole concept crucified so many times, pun intended. Today, we cannot blaspheme the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can disobey the Holy Spirit. We can have the Holy Spirit come and live within us when we accept Christ, or we can deny the Holy Spirit by rejecting Christ. But to blaspheme the Holy Spirit was a unique situation that could only occur during biblical times when someone clearly knew that Jesus was speaking through the Spirit of God, and it was the Spirit of God, but instead that particular power used in the Spirit of God was attributed to the devil himself. Consequently, they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. All other forms of blasphemy can be forgiven. But the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees, when Jesus healed someone, they said, he does it by the power of the devil. They were blaspheming the Holy Spirit because they knew Jesus was the Son of God, and he was doing it through the Holy Spirit. So in that unique context, at that unique time of life, for 3 years, they could blaspheme the Holy Spirit. I've heard pastors say, and I probably have said it before 30 years ago or 20 years ago, maybe even 25, that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit actually is no more than just not accepting Christ as your Savior. But it is more than that. You can be mad at God. I've heard people cuss him out. People give him the finger. I've heard people blaspheme him in every possible way. He forgives you. You can't say that that work was done by a demon. You can say that. He'll forgive you. Because Jesus is not on the planet. Jesus is not in front of you. You are not a Pharisee. You don't know perfectly clear that he's the Son of God. And yet, taking that information and telling the masses that don't know that he's of the devil for the intent of swaying and confusing and lying to them. The intent is to make everybody else disbelieve the true God who's right here. And you know the truth. That is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So can you perform blasphemy of the Holy Spirit today? The answer is no, you cannot. We do blasphemy all the time. Overtly, covertly, indirectly, directly, in our minds, in action. God does forgive us because we're sinners and we're weak. But this was not about weakness. This is about them knowing who he was, seeing the masses turn to him, not wanting to lose their job, not caring about their souls, everybody else's souls, just making sure they were at their job. And Jesus said, I'll never forgive that. Verily I say unto you, verse 28, all sins shall be forgiven, and unto the sons of man, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall be blasphemed. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because it said he hath an unclean spirit. Now Jesus said that out loud so the Pharisees could hear it. Do they get scared and repent? Maybe. A couple of them might have, but some have just made a matter. And then he goes back into mom thing, verse 31. There came then his brethren. Now, the word brethren, once again, it's the same word. It's a derivative of the word prospito. It's his mother and his brothers, and maybe some sisters too. His family, la familia. Not his church family, his biological family. And there came then his brethren and his mother. And standing outside or without, they went in unto him, calling him. And the multitude said about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek thee. They're trying to come talk to him. And he answered them, saying, and it's always perplexed me before, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked around about them in the room, basically, which sat about him, and said, behold, my mother. Behold my brethren, pointing to not mother, not brothers and sisters. Verse 35, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. Some people think that Jesus is being a little terse or a little unfaithful or unkind towards his family when he says that, as if the time when he was performing the miracle in John chapter 2 and turning the water into wine, and when his mother says, Jesus, can you fix this? And he says, woman, why now? He wasn't being rude there either. He just knows their thoughts and minds. I don't think Jesus' brothers were Christians yet. I don't think they believed that Jesus was the Messiah fully yet. And so they were acting on the benefit of a human intelligence. The mother probably did, but she's probably with them. I mean, that's all conjecture, but that's what I believe. But instead of Jesus saying, you guys just don't understand, he said, who is your brother and sister? Now, what I get from that is this. My closest family members are in this room. You guys are all closer to me than my own, the Elliott clan. If you knew my clan, you'd understand that anyway. But I mean, I love my family clan, but my family is my church family. I've got my family, and then I got my church family. It's not uncommon to have church family members that you're far closer to than your own family members. It's not uncommon to have someone like a mother figure, a daughter figure, a brother, or a son figure. Just to have your closest friends make way closer than your own parents and siblings or whatever, or aunts and uncles. That's not uncommon. Now, is it not uncommon? Jesus approves it and said, this is the case. Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked around the room and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother. We're all brothers and sisters. We don't call ourselves brothers and sisters and mothers in Christ. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. But we're a family. It's a Christian family. We all have the same daddy, Jesus. That's why I didn't say father, because Jesus is the father. So if you're closer to your church friends than your own family, you're not odd, you're not bad, you're not unfaithful, and you're not disloyal. You're probably just accurate. And it's biblical. People who have the same mind as you, the same basic beliefs, the same heart, they speak the same language, that's a really good thing. It's a really good thing. You can't control where you're born into. You can't control who you like. And when you get saved, you have a whole new family. Some of us like each other, some of us don't. Some of us get to be really close. But we're all still family. And if it's closer to this, it's closer than yours, that's fine. But that's what Jesus is saying this. Now, he's telling this to all those that are around him. Not sure his mother can hear it or not, or his brothers or sisters, wouldn't matter. But that's what he's saying. Your mom's here, your brothers are here, your sister's here. Who's my mother? Who's my brothers? All of those who know Jesus are my mother, brothers, and sisters. They all got the point. We're a part of the same family. And that's where we ended that, talking about demons and family, picking out his apostolic family to be trained to heal and cast out demons. After he's backed up to the sea, what is he doing? He's teaching others about how to be saved and casting out demons. He was about work. Once again, the book of Mark is about the work of Jesus. He's the Son of Man. No lineage is given. No historical background is given. It starts off with Jesus being baptized, because where he comes from and how he got there is not near as relevant to the reader in Rome that the book of Mark is intended to as what he did from when he became a man. And I think subliminally there's something there for all of us. Your lineage, your pedigree means nothing to Jesus or to God the Father. What you do for him, do you know him, is everything. You could have had the greatest parents that ever lived. You're not going to heaven because of that. Your parents could have been an absolute nightmare. You're not going to hell because of that. It's a choice. Your choice. Your choice. Now, it's great to be parents and try to teach your kids right. You give them a better opportunity. But if you didn't have that luxury, or if you didn't have that opportunity, you still got plenty of time. You can still be saved. God still loves you the same. He really does. But we're on our own with God. Boy, I really like that. I heard a long, long time ago that me and Jesus are, what's the next word? Majority. Me and Jesus are a majority wherever I go. I've never forgot that. How different is it when you move in this world thinking you and Jesus are a majority wherever you go? It's so nice. That doesn't mean I'm always right. It just means me and Jesus are a majority. No fear. No, nothing but peace ultimately. God is fully in control. As he is then, as he is now, he's fully in control. That's a wonderful thing to know when the world is deconstructing slowly. We can be the ones who can give it a stronger girding. And when they ask us why, we can tell them why. We know what we believe. And they can believe it too. Fear not, for I am with thee. Neither be ye dismayed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, Lord. And God, thank you for loving us. I pray for our country. I pray for our world. I pray for all of those who are infected, will be infected, for those who are going to die. Lord, I pray that all the degrees of those who may not even be symptomatic, that all of us, Lord, who have any of that, will grow strength and faith in you. Lord, you are the beginning and the ending of everything, life, death, creation, recreation. Lord, you're it. We look to you. You will be with us in every trial, temptation, tribulation. Lord, you're with us in success and abundance too. We just tend to forget you. So sometimes things like these are necessary, Lord. For whatever reason, when we hit our knees, we think of you more. When we're standing tall, we tend not to. We should. God, watch over us. Help us to be good Christians. For our families, for ourselves, for others around us. Help us to demonstrate your personality in all this. Give us opportunities, and Lord, we thank you. Watch over us now in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, in closing this morning, let's turn to page 3 of your white pagelet. Let's all stand and turn to hymn number... Page 3, God will take care of you. Let's sing that first verse. God will take care of you. Is that a word, pagelet? Pagelet,
that's cute.
I don't know. Yeah. perfect song for today. God will take care of you. God will take care of all the part he's supposed to take care of, and we're accountable to take care of the part that we're supposed to. So God will give us wisdom, and it's our role to exercise it. Let's do the best we can. It's good seeing you all here today. 30 people. You guys are either very brave, very dumb, or you're very faithful. And I hope it's three, the third one. So it's good to see you all. Be kind, be healthy, and let's close in a word of prayer. God, thank you so much, Lord, for loving us and being patient with us. Father, we can laugh and we can kid about things, but God, we know you love us. You've perpetually got our back. And if we get sick and die, Lord, you still got our back. You take us home. God, we thank you for that. In the meantime, Lord, we're going to live. Help us to do and live good and live well. And that means to tell others of you, to demonstrate what we believe in a very real way so the world around us can know what we believe. So, Lord, help us live our lives so that when we tell others how we believe, we're not hypocritical. We want to truly be that person. Thank you for these opportunities. Once again, Lord, we pray for all of those things going on around us that are outside of our control that we readily relinquish to you in faith, knowing that you're God. Bless us as we close now. In Christ's name, amen.